I know that some of us are kind of bummed that Christmas falls on a Sunday this year, so we don't get an extra day of holiday. But I'm actually very glad to celebrate Christmas with all of you guys. So you guys have a warm place in my heart as we're celebrating together. You know, for the last few days, my parents from the States, they've been visiting me and Tina here in Indonesia. They're in the second row in the far corner. And we've just enjoyed showing them around Jakarta, you know, our stomping grounds here in Jakarta. And also we visited Bandung this past couple days. We actually got sunburnt in Bandung because it's so windy, you just don't think it's that hot, right? So we didn't put on any sunscreen. We got sunburnt in Bandung. Hopefully we don't get more sunburnt later on when we visit other parts of Indonesia. But this is their first time here in Indonesia. So be sure to welcome them because, you know, I don't want to just show them the food and the culture, even though all of that is great. But I want them to get to know the people here in our country and in this community that I've come to love. So definitely say hi to them after Sunday celebration and welcome them into this community. You know, if you're home for the holidays or if family members have come to visit you here during Christmas, I hope you also have a great time with your family as well. For those of us who can't be with family this Christmas, I'm glad that you're here to celebrate with us because HMCC is a spiritual family as well. And that's something that you're always welcome to join, and I'm happy to celebrate Christmas with you guys as a spiritual family as well. And that's really one of the greatest joys that we have when we're in Christ, right? That we can now call each other brothers and sisters and become a true spiritual family. That we're not just strangers that gather into a place and we sing some songs and that's it. But we're a spiritual family, and we're here to worship together as a family. So I'm happy to be here with you guys this Christmas. So today, we'll be finishing off our Advent sermon series called Awaiting His Arrival. So Advent actually refers to the coming of Christ. So when we say Advent season, we're referring to the weeks leading up to Christmas, the arrival of Christ when he came. So throughout the last few weeks, we've been looking at different psalms specifically to see how the Old Testament saints were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and the different struggles that they went through. They had external struggles of, even in the midst of the promise of a Savior, they had external struggles when they saw all the prevalent injustice in the world. But not just external, but they had internal struggles as they just examined their own hearts and their proneness to constantly wander into sin. And today, we're going to see how they experience a glimpse of perfect joy. And all the more, what does that mean for us? So that's where we're headed today as we close out this Advent sermon series. So the one thing for today is Jesus Christ came to give us perfect joy. Jesus Christ came to give us perfect joy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 98. Psalm chapter 98. And I just want to give a little bit of background to this psalm so we're not just kind of jumping into it. But oddly enough, this is not necessarily a biblical background. I'm going to give some context to a song. I'm sure many of you guys know the song, Joy to the World, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. I'm sure all of us, if we don't know it, as soon as you hear the lyrics, you know it. It's a song that not only Christians sing in the Christmas season, but it's a song that has penetrated pop culture now, that throughout Christmas season, you're hearing Joy to the World sung by even people who are not believers. You know, the other day, yesterday actually, my family and I, we were coming back from Bandung on the train. And we're sitting and we're seeing this TV screen. And you know what we're watching? Pentatonix. it's a Grammy Award-winning a cappella group, Pentatonix. And they're singing, what? Joy to the World. They did a rendition, a cover of it in 2014. So, year after year, I'm sure millions, if not billions of people are singing this song, Joy to the World, around the world. But how many of us know what inspired the writing of that song? Joy to the World was actually written by this guy here. His name is Isaac Watts. He wrote this song in 1719. He wrote it originally as a hymn. And the story behind Isaac Watts is kind of funny. He was sitting in a congregation just like this, and he's listening to the songs that are supposed to be of worship, and he's so bored. And he's thinking, how can these be songs that we're singing? It doesn't express the joy that we ought to feel when we're in the presence of God. So his father challenged him, saying, you think you can write better songs? Write them. So he wrote them. And this is a song that he penned in 1719, and we're singing it even now. and it really captures this joy that we have in Christ. And do you know where he got this inspiration for the lyrics? It was right here in Psalm 98, the psalm that we're going to study today. And in some sense, he changed all the verbs that were in the psalm that were in the future tense. He made them present tense because he saw that all the promises and all the hope in the psalm right here were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as you read this psalm from our side of redemptive history, he couldn't help but see what all the Old Testament saints were awaiting with eager expectation. He saw that we now have as a present reality in Jesus Christ. And then he wrote Joy to the World from Psalm 98. So let's read this psalm that inspired Joy to the World together. Psalm 98. This is what the Word of God says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. It's the Word of God. So we're going to look at this psalm in three parts. The first part is in verses 1 through 3, the joy we have, and then verses 4 through 6, the joy we spread, and then verses 7 through 9, the joy we anticipate. So let's jump right into it. The joy we have. Verse 1 starts off with, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." So the psalmist, he's calling all the Israelites, his people, to sing to the Lord, to rejoice. But as you might know, or maybe even feel, is if he just leaves it like that, it doesn't really quite work, right? You can't just tell people to sing and be joyful, and they're going to feel automatically joyful. I cannot command somebody to start praising and feel something. We need a reason to sing. We need a reason to be joyful. You know, we can't just be told to feel something and we feel it, right? If someone is sad or crying, maybe you've been sad before, you were crying, and someone just came over to you and just said, "Stop crying. Cheer up, buttercup." Do you think that's going to do anything? It won't change the way that we feel in that moment. Human beings feel emotions based on what they experience. You need experience to feel emotion, or you need to remember past experience to feel what you feel. So the psalmist doesn't just tell them, sing and be joyful, and then leave them there, but he gives them the reason. In verse 1, he continues, "For," or "because, he has done marvelous things." You know, he reminds them that they have experienced marvelous, miraculous, significant things. And that is the reason for the joy that they have. You know, the psalm doesn't give you all the specifics. It could have been many different marvelous things. And I know the Israelites, all throughout the Bible, they experienced miracle after miracle. But there's one thing throughout Israel's history that they constantly recall all throughout the Old Testament. And it's explicitly called marvelous things. It's the Exodus. It was how God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. In Micah chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." So here, you see a connection. Marvelous things was what I did to you when I brought you out of Egypt. So let's think about it. What did they experience in Egypt? Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And they were crying out to God to save them. So God sent Moses to approach Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let us go out of Egypt, out of slavery, and we want to worship our Lord outside of this place." And of course, Pharaoh's like, "No way. You guys have been slaves to us for 400 years. There's no way we're going to let you go." So God, he sent 10 plagues. And the last one was the death of the firstborn, of every person that did not have the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. So Pharaoh's own firstborn and all the firstborn in Egypt that did not have blood over their doorposts, they were killed. The angel of death killed them. So that was the deal breaker. When Pharaoh realized that, his heart was no longer hardened, and he allowed the Israelites to leave. So Moses takes the Israelites, and they find themselves right in front of the Red Sea. And as they're standing there, Pharaoh has a change of heart. And he's like, oh my goodness, what did I do? They were our slaves for 400 years. Are we going to start working now, right? So they chase after them. And he brings his entire military in chariots. And they corner the Israelites. Could you imagine the Israelites at that time? They're like, Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? Did you not want to shed our blood in the city of Egypt? So you brought us out here to die? But God does something miraculous there. Another miraculous thing. Another marvelous thing. He splits the Red Sea. The Israelites, they get to cross on dry land to pass the Red Sea. And as the chariots of Egypt come to chase after them, God closes the Red Sea upon them and completely destroys Pharaoh and his army. He saved Israel. And of all the marvelous things that Israel had experienced, this was the most defining event that they continued to repeat to all the generations, all throughout the Old Testament, even the New Testament. It talks about this Exodus. Do not forget how God has saved us. And they kept recalling it over and over and over and over again. But notice how verse 1 continues. It says, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Do you see a pattern there? Do you see who's doing all the work here? Did the Israelites contribute in any way to their own salvation? They were slaves, and they just cried out. They could not deliver themselves from slavery. God was the one who sent the 10 plagues. God was the one who split the Red Sea. And as the Israelites started panicking in front of the Red Sea as they saw the chariots of Egypt coming after them, this is what Moses told the people in Exodus 14. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Don't freak out. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Just stand still. Just watch. Just stay calm. Would you stay calm? You're standing in front of a sea and there's chariots chasing after you to kill you. But why could they stay calm? Because the Lord himself will rescue you. Because the Lord himself will fight for you. So the Israelites, they could look back on that experience and rejoice in the fact that God was the one who accomplished salvation for them. They did not save themselves. They could not save themselves. They just cried out to God and he rescued them. And that was the reason for the joy that they had. And that was the reason they could sing for joy. You know, when Tim Keller, a pastor in the U.S., was a recent university graduate, he attended a question and answer session by an Old Testament scholar named J. Alec Mautier. And at one point, Mautier, he told the audience to imagine how the Israelites would have responded if someone asked them, what is your salvation testimony, right after they crossed the Red Sea? So God just saved them from the Egyptians, and they had just crossed the Red Sea, and someone asked them, you know, how did God save you? What's your story? What do you think they would have said? According to Keller, Mautier said they probably would have said something like this. We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us. And through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. You know, that's what the Israelites would have said was their salvation testimony, and that's what they're recalling. But don't we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have an even greater salvation, an even greater testimony? The salvation that Israel experienced was just a shadow of the greatest salvation that we could have ever experienced in Jesus Christ. We were in a broken world, in bondage to sin, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in not only the promises of God, but the fulfillment of them under the blood of Jesus Christ. And he led us out of our sin into new life. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have God's word to guide us. And through the complete and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we also have his presence with us. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home in heaven. Amen. God has accomplished a much greater salvation for us in Jesus Christ, and we have all the more reason to rejoice. And in verse 2, it continues, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." That means the Lord did not save Israel in secret. He did not do this in a private place, but he did it as a public spectacle. Why? Because he wanted all the nations to see that God was able to provide salvation for his people. And all they had to do was simply trust and follow in him alone. You know, that was not a very popular message back then. The Egyptians didn't like it very much. Much of the world did not like that, that salvation is only in the God of Israel. Even today, that's not a popular message at all. In a wealth of many things to chase after, nobody wants to hear, why is there only one way? But if God is the God that he says he is, and he is the creator of the entire universe, he owns all things, then everything is rightfully his. And he is the only one who can provide salvation to us. God showed his salvation to Israel in a very public manner, so that all may see that he alone is the way to be saved. And about 1,500 years later, after the Exodus, a young couple came into the temple courts with a baby boy. And there in the temple was a man in old age named Simeon. And he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw the baby boy, what did he do? He took him up in his arms. He blessed God and said these words in Luke chapter 2. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." That baby boy was Jesus Christ. And Simeon called him God's salvation as he held him in his arms. And he's saying, this was no secret. This Jesus, God's salvation, was prepared in the presence of all peoples. God has revealed his salvation ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is the message of Christmas. You know, we're here Christmas Day, and the message is that the long-awaited Savior that Simeon and so many others throughout the Old Testament longed to see, longed to hold in their arms, he has come into this world to show us and to secure for us salvation for all who put their faith in him. Verse 3 continues, "He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel." You know, whenever you see in the Bible, he is remembered, God has remembered, you have to know something. God does not forget. You guys ever think that? You know, he has remembered. Oh, did he forget? No, God did not forget. The problem was the Israelites constantly doubted throughout history God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love, God's character, especially when they were undergoing pain and suffering. In the 400 years that they were enslaved in Egypt, you think they were thinking, oh, God is so good. God is so great. That was a time of great doubt. Would he really keep his promise to us? Psalm 89, it beautifully describes the psalmist just singing about the steadfast love of the Lord. And it says that his steadfast love is going to last forever. And then at the end of the psalm, you get to hear a bit of doubt in his voice. Psalm 89:49 says this, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" And actually, you see this kind of doubt all throughout the Old Testament. They're constantly doubting. God, are you faithful or are you not faithful? Are you going to keep your covenant with us or are you not? The Israelites constantly doubted whether he would keep his promises to them. So when they experienced salvation the way that the Lord promised to them over and over and over and over again, it was not God forgotten, he remembered. It was God helping them to remember. I've never forgotten. I've always held on to you. Stop forgetting. Stop doubting. I'm here. And they were, again, assured of God's character. He really is steadfast in love. And he really is always faithful to his promises. We can trust him, and we can follow him with with all full assurance. You know, for us, we can be all the more assured of God's steadfast love and faithfulness because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate show, ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. Romans 5 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us." It wasn't when we had our act together. It wasn't when we were worthy enough. It was when we were still rebellious sinners, when we would never accept God into our lives, that he died for us. That's how steadfast his love is for us. No matter how much you think you sin, no matter how far you think you strayed from God, he is steadfast in loving you. Romans 8 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God demonstrated and God secured his steadfast love and faithfulness to us in the greatest way by sending Jesus Christ into our broken world and dying for our sins. God will never forget his love for us. God will never forget to be faithful to us. In those times of doubt, and I know that we have them, I have them at times, in the midst of just utter pain and suffering, we have to know that. We have to know God's character and to be assured that he is steadfast in love for us. He is faithful all the time. Even though I don't see it, it doesn't make any sense to me right now, I know that he never changes. He will never leave me. And because we know God's character, that is the joy that we have. Because we know his demonstrated salvation to us and that will never change, that is the joy that we have and all the joy that we need. In 1949, Johnny Erickson Tada was born in Baltimore, Maryland, which is my home state. And as a teenager, she enjoyed riding horses and hiking, playing tennis, swimming. But on July 30th, 1967, she misjudged the shallowness of water at the Chesapeake Bay. Basically, she thought it was much deeper than it really was, and she dove straight in. And as a result, she tragically became a quadriplegic, meaning that she was paralyzed from the shoulders down. And if that weren't difficult enough, in 2010, she was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. So in many ways, Johnny Erickson Tada has undergone tremendous suffering. But this is what she writes. This is her perspective in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for her. This is what she writes in her book, A Place of Healing. "The truth is, in this world, it's 100% guarantee that we will suffer. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is 100% certain to meet us, encourage us, comfort us, grace us with strength and perseverance, and yes, even restore joy in our lives. Your Savior is 100% certain to be with you through every challenge. The Bible tells us time and again that God is faithful, and greater is he who is in you than any ache or pain or even terminal illness. Remember today, if you start talking about your health issues or any problems for that matter, be sure to talk also about the grace of our wonderful Lord to sustain and save." You know, that's the joy that is available to all of us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God so that we can not only endure, but even in the midst of tremendous suffering, we can even find a place of rejoicing. So the life application, our first life application is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to yourself constantly to remember the joy we have. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to yourself constantly to remember the joy we have. The Israelites constantly recounted and reminded themselves of how God saved them out of slavery in Egypt because they were so prone to forget and doubt and stray, and they did it over and over and over again. So for us, we also need to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ because we also are prone to forget and doubt and straight and do it over and over and over again. Paul Tripp, in his book Dangerous Calling, writes, "No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. Whether you realize it or not, you are in an unending conversation with yourself. And the things you say to you about you are formative of the way that you live. You're constantly talking to yourself about your identity, your spirituality, your functionality, your emotionality, your mentality, your personality, your relationships. You are constantly preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of your own righteousness, power, and wisdom, or you preach to yourself the true gospel of deep spiritual need and sufficient grace. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of aloneness and inability, or you preach to yourself the true gospel of the presence, provisions, and power of an ever-present Christ." You know, we constantly forget, and I wonder how many of us have slipped into constantly telling ourselves an anti-gospel of something else. You know, God cannot save me. I've gone too far. I've steeped myself in too much sin. He could forgive this amount, but he cannot forgive this amount. Or maybe we say, "Oh, I have to do it myself. You know, God, he's going to like me more. He's going to save me more if I just earn it myself. Or I don't need God's salvation. I could just do it myself." And we slip into this works righteousness. Or maybe we start trusting in other means of salvation. "If I'm only able to get that relationship, then that's my hope. If I'm struggling with work, oh, if I only change jobs, that is my hope." And we preach to ourselves an anti-gospel to tell ourselves that salvation is in something else. But we have the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest joy we have and the greatest joy we would ever need. And we have to keep preaching that to ourselves over and over and over again. The joy that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is though we had a deep spiritual need, that we could not save ourselves from the punishment of sin that we deserved, God's grace, by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, was complete and sufficient to secure our salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be done. The joy that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is though we may endure great suffering in this broken world, as broken sinners, God has given us his presence, his provision, and power in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we may find rest in him and ultimately rejoice in him. That is the salvation that we have. That is the joy that we have. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need to constantly preach to ourselves. Verse 3 ends with this transition that begins to magnify this praise. It says, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And really the rest of the psalm, Psalm 98, is about this one sentence. So not only the joy that we have, but also the joy that we spread. In verse 4, it says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." So now the Israelites are not just calling themselves and their own people, but now they're calling all the earth, all the peoples of the earth, sing joyful songs to the Lord. And verse 5 and 6 describes what they're longing to see. What do they want to see from the nations? It says, "Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." And you may not understand exactly what they're imagining, but the lyre, the trumpets, and the horn were all instruments used in Israel for temple worship. It would be like saying, "With the keyboard and the guitar and the voices here, sing for joy, all the nations. Come into this temple of worship and join in on our songs of joy and our songs of worship." They longed to see the nations, and they were inviting the nations to join in their worshiping of their God, because he alone is king over all the earth. Marvin E. Tate, an Old Testament professor, said this, "The noise of temple worship was legendary. The noise of temple worship was legendary." I don't think this really does justice to what it was like. To give you a better idea of what temple worship was like, Ezra 3 says this. This was after the Israelites returned from exile and rebuilt the second temple. This is how their worship in the temple was described. And imagine with me as I read this. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And what does it say? And the sound was heard far away. What would it be like to be part of worship like that, where the singing and shouts of joy and thanksgiving to the Lord are heard far away? Not just the other floors of APL Tower, but all of West Jakarta begins to hear the praises of our singing to our God. That was the legendary worship of the temple. People could hear it far away. You could not ignore their worship of their God. And that's what the Israelites wanted all the peoples of the earth to experience. But you have to ask yourself, why would they want the nations to experience that? Couldn't they just be content with their own temple worship? Wow, we're experiencing such great worship to our God. Isn't it enough that it's just in this temple? Why do I need to go and tell anybody else? Why should I invite anybody else to experience this? Why call the nations to worship this God? C.S. Lewis, the author of Reflections on the Psalms, he writes this. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. When you value something so much, when you've experienced something so great, don't you talk to other people with rhetorical questions? Wasn't that awesome? And you already know what you want them to say, right? Yeah! Wasn't this food great? Yeah! How magnificent, how glorious was this? Man, it was awesome. And if they don't say that, there's something in part of you is like, what are you talking about? It was great, right? We spontaneously praise and want others to praise what we value, what we praise, what we experience. So when the Israelites remembered the salvation that God made known to them, they valued it so much that they wanted all the earth to experience that salvation and the joy that came with it. And isn't that what missions is all about? Now listen to me very closely. Missions is not motivated by obligation or pity. Missions is not motivated by obligation or pity. It's motivated by joy. They sang to the nations, they invited the nations because of the joy they experienced. The goal of missions is not conversion of religion. The goal of missions is not conversion to a new religion. It is joy in Christ. The goal of missions is the joy in Christ that we long for other people to experience. A few months ago, I read a blog written by Jameson and Catherine Powles. They were a missionary couple along with their three kids who were on their way to Japan to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ there. But they were killed in a car accident right before that trip. So I read their blog, and their blog title is For the Joy of Japan, For the Joy of Japan. And in one of their posts, which was titled A Message of Joy, Jameson, the husband, he was recalling a BBC article that he read that said that nearly 80% of Japanese youth in the week that they were surveyed said that they were depressed. 80% of them said they were depressed when they were surveyed. And 1/3 of them said that they thought they would still be depressed when they turned 40. 80% of the youth said they were depressed when they were surveyed, and 1/3 of them said, I don't think things are going to get any better when they turn 40. So he was recalling that survey, and then he recalled a conversation that he had over coffee with a Japanese foreign exchange student, and how he got to share the gospel with this Japanese foreign exchange student. And this is what he wrote as he reflected on that conversation. This is a message that many of us know well, hear often, take for granted most of the time. But my Japanese friend was apparently hearing it for the first time. And this was his response. "This is exactly what Japan needs." He went on, "We don't know what it's like to be loved like that." And then Jameson wrote, "We desire to go to Japan with a message of indestructible joy. We have started this blog as a way of inviting you, our family and friends, into this with us. For the joy of Japan, Jameson, for Catherine, Ezra, and Violet." And they had another son afterwards, Calvin. The motivation and goal of missions is joy in Christ. In our church, we talk about missions a lot. It's in our name, Harvest Mission Community Church. It's in our DNA. It's in the Bible. We see it to be God's heart. But what usually comes to your mind when you hear the word missions, especially in a church setting? Missions. Do you think sharing the gospel is something we're just obligated to do as Christ disciples? Oh, I have to share the gospel. Jesus Christ died for me. I'm his disciple now, so I guess this is part of carrying my cross. I have to share the gospel. Do you think it's about forcing religion on someone? Oh, don't bother them. You know, we don't need to share the gospel with them. They're good. You know, they have their own religion. They're happy. They're smiling. They're laughing. They don't need Jesus. They're fine. Don't force anything. Don't tell them about something that's going to offend them. Do you think it's only for the selected few that have some sort of special gift for evangelism and missions? Oh, that's for the super spiritual people. Oh, they have that gift. Oh, they know how to share it better than I could ever share it. I hope you see that missions is not about obligation. It's not about pushing a religion. And it's not about special gifts. Missions has everything to do with joy in Christ. Do you think I would have ever come to Indonesia to plant a church because I just felt obligated to? And I'm going to come here to force a religion on people because I have some sort of special gift to do so? I think that would be a terrible life, to live a life that is purely out of duty, purely out of doing something that I don't even want to do, that I'm just forced to because, well, God saved me, so I got to do this now. And you think I would have done that twice? That's a terrible life. I would not wish that kind of life on anyone. The motivation and the goal of missions is joy in Christ. You know, when I was a freshman at the University of Michigan, God saved me. And my heart just flooded with joy. It was a simultaneous guilt and joy at the same time, but then joy overtook. Because I was convicted of sin, and I knew I was such a wicked sinner before God. But at the same time, he just overwhelmed me with, "I love you. My grace is sufficient for you. You are my son." And that was a joy that just moved me to share with people. Nobody told me to. I invited my entire dormitory to my baptism. I sent a mass email to my dormitory. And even now, that's the motivation for sharing Jesus Christ with people. Is I want people desperately to experience the joy that I have in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've experienced the joy of salvation in him alone, then missions is the only proper response. Missions is the spreading of joy, of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. It is inviting people into a relationship with Jesus to experience eternal salvation in him and unending joy in him. It cannot be found anywhere else. It's only in him, and that's where we're inviting people into. That's missions. And isn't that what Christmas is all about? Christmas is about Jesus' mission to come to a broken world to bring sinners into the joy of relationship with God. It's not just Christmas carols and lights and a tree. It is missions. From eternity past, God was utterly joyful in himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect joy, perfect union. He needed nothing else. But he saw our brokenness and the despair that we lived in this world as sinners. So he was motivated by joy, his own overflowing joy that he wanted us to experience. So Jesus Christ left the comforts of heaven, and he came into our broken world to spread that joy to us. And though missions for Jesus included much suffering, even death on a cross, he persevered because of that joy set before him, that all the nations would know the joy of being in a relationship with God through him. Hebrews 12 says this, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him." What was his motivation? Joy. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. The motivation and goal of Christ's mission to us was joy in him. So the motivation and goal of missions for us to other people must also be joy in Christ. So the second life application is apply for the next missions project to take part in the joy we spread. Apply for the next missions project to take part in the joy we spread. If you're a working adult, applications for the adult missions project are in the back at the Welcome Center. You can pick one up. Pick one up. Definitely pick one up. If you're scared to pick it up, just pick it up, okay? Pick up that application. Read through it. And allow God to stir your heart to spread the joy that you've experienced in him. If you're a university student, the next missions project for students is going to be in July. The applications are not out yet, but start praying about it. Start asking God to get permission from your parents to be able to go. I've yet to speak to a single person that's ever expressed regret from being part of these missions projects. The motivation and goal of missions is joy in Christ, and that's what I see people experience. They experience more and more the joy of their own salvation and the joy of even sharing that to others and seeing them come to know Jesus Christ as well. So apply for the next missions project to take part in the joy that we spread. So Jesus Christ came to give us the joy we have, the joy we spread, and lastly, the joy we anticipate. Verses 7 through 8 says, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together." Now it's not just Israel, it's not just all the peoples of all the earth, but now it's all of creation. It just gets wider and wider. They want all the earth now, all of creation, all the non-human elements to experience the joy that they're experiencing. And they're calling them all to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Man, I wonder, what would it be like if we had that kind of joy? That kind of overflowing joy where it's not enough that it's just Sunday celebration right here in our local church, but it goes out to the city, all the nations, all of creation to experience the joy in Christ. And creation now, the only way to even express this is personifying them, saying on that day of God's complete salvation, they will rejoice. They will clap their hands. They will make a joyful noise. The day that the God of Israel will be universally recognized as the true king. On that day, the seas, the rivers, the hills, and all the creatures that fill the world are going to be rejoicing together. And I want you to notice that word together. One thing you have to know is that salvation is not just an individual personal experience alone. It is, but it's so much more than that. It's not meant to be expressed in isolation, this kind of worship. If you have experienced the joy of Jesus Christ, it's meant to express not only personally, but overflow corporately, together. And here it expresses this kind of worship and rejoicing together with all believers and all creation. That's why we're part of a local church. Do you ever wonder why we gather here? Why can't I just watch YouTube sermons online at home, right? I gather with other believers, and I join in the rejoicing and worship, all believers, all creation together. We were not saved to be alone, but we were saved into a family of believers, that we may worship and follow Christ together. And verse 9 tells us who exactly the rejoicing is for. You got to catch this. It says, before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, to him. And this has been a repeated emphasis all throughout the psalm. Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And now here it says, sing for joy together before the Lord. You might not catch it yet. But let me change this word, and let's see if you can catch it. What if the psalm says, sing about the Lord. Make a joyful noise about the Lord. I can sing a song about someone I don't even know at all. I could sing about Mick Jagger, right? I don't know him at all. But I could sing a song about him. In fact, that person doesn't even need to be in the room for me to sing about him. There's no interaction, no personal connection, no affection. I'm just singing a song. I'm just spouting out cold information about a person. But if I'm singing a song to a person, there's a sense of personal experience, personal affection, personal interaction with that person. So when it says, sing to the Lord, God is present. And we are interacting and dialoguing in his presence. But is that how we often think about Sunday celebration or any of these corporate gatherings? Mark Roberts, a pastor in the U.S., writes this. If you were to eavesdrop on the conversations of churchgoers after a typical worship service, you'd hear comments like, I love the band this morning, or the choir was a little off, or the sermon was great, or Pastor Mark missed it this morning. If you didn't know anything about Christian worship, other than what you heard from worshipers on their way home from church, you'd figure that worship is some kind of performance. The churchgoers are the audience, or maybe even the critics. The band, choir, preacher, and other leaders are the performers. For most of my early life, I thought of worship this way. But in young adulthood, I began to experience worship differently. It was not for me and the other worshipers, but for God. We gathered each week not primarily to receive, but mainly to give to the Lord. Worship and rejoicing is not a show. It's not a performance. It's not for others. It's not even for yourself because you just like to sing. If that's the case and we're just looking at screens, this is karaoke. A more religious karaoke, right? Because we're singing spiritual songs. But if we're worshiping, if we're rejoicing as the body of Christ, it's worship. And it's expressed towards an audience of one. It's before the Lord. When we gather for Sunday celebration, and in all the times that we gather as a local church, the Lord is present and he is active in our worship. He's not passive. He stirs our hearts as we take in the word of God. He urges us to dialogue with him and pray to him as he convicts us. And he moves us to join in song and prayer as we respond to what he's done in our lives. And even as we hear our brothers and sisters singing next to us, we get more joyful to know that the joy in Christ that we're experiencing is not merely personal, but it's corporate, with all believers and all creation. The focus from start to finish is always the Lord. It's before him. But still, there's a big difference between singing to somebody over the phone and then singing to that person face to face. I don't know if you ever experienced that before, if anyone ever serenaded you over the phone. But this was not a serenade. But when I was younger, I actually used to be in a chorus, in a choir. So I picked up the phone, I thought I was a good singer, and I was just singing. I was not serenading anybody, I was just singing with joy. And I was singing to my friend over the phone, and he recorded me. And then he played it back to me. And it was not the greatest. And I was shocked, because I thought it was so good. But there's a big difference between that kind of singing over the phone and when I sing to that person face to face. Hopefully it's better, right? But in heaven, it will be all the more glorious. I will sing on pitch. It will be amazing. You know, the way that we interact and worship before the Lord right now is only a shadow of the way that we will interact and worship before the Lord in heaven. We only have a glimpse now. Just like over the phone. It's just a glimpse. But it's so different when it's face to face. And we anticipate the day that we will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with the great multitude that no one can count. And we're worshiping him face to face throughout all eternity. That's the day that every Sunday celebration points to. That's the day that every Christmas points to. That's the day that every life group, every corporate gathering, every time we gather together
and we sing praises to our God, that's the day it points to. That we're going to join all believers from all time and all of creation in singing joy before the Lord. That's the joy that we anticipate. And maybe long for that day. And why exactly is all creation rejoicing on that day? Again, the psalmist doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us the reason. The rest of verse 9 says, "For," or "because, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." We can all rejoice because God's judgment is coming. We can all rejoice because his righteousness is coming. He will bring perfect justice and he will restore all of creation. But I'm sure we're not, our first default response is not joy once we hear judgment, right? Because there's something in us that knows, man, I don't know if that's such a great thing, right? Because if we're really honest with ourselves, we know ourselves to be sinners who deserve God's wrath as punishment for our sins. So because of our sin, perfect justice actually terrifies us because we know that one day we will stand before our judge, our God. But because of the work of Christ, God's judgment now brings us great joy. Why? Because we know that the judgment that he gives us, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the judgment he gives us is no longer guilty and wicked, but it's innocent and righteous. So we anticipate the joy of hearing from God's own mouth on that day, "You are my son. You are my daughter. With you, I am well pleased. Enter into my happiness. Enter into my joy. I've been waiting for you, just like you've been waiting for me." And that joy is not just forgiveness of sins. That joy is not just for us, but that joy is what we're sharing with all of creation. We have the hope that God will make all things right. If he's the perfect judge, he will make all things right. He will restore all of creation on that day. Romans chapter 8 says this, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will." That means sin affected not just us, but it affected creation. They did not choose to be cursed, but they were cursed because of our sin. All of creation, against its will, was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Essentially, right now in our world, sin runs rampant. It's all over. It's external with injustices in this world. It's internal in our own personal depravity, and we struggle with that. And it causes so much pain and suffering in the world that we live in. Not only for mankind and human beings, but also for all of creation. But when the Lord comes as the rightful king and judge, he will make all things right and restore all things. And that's what all of creation is longing for. And they will join with all the redeemed in singing songs of joy on that day. And if you're still having trouble to picture that, Disney has done a great job of helping us to picture it. I love this classic movie called The Lion King. I did not realize the theological implications of it when I watched it over and over again as a kid, but it's so deep, and it moves my heart when I see it. In the movie, the true Lion King, Simba, he's thought to be dead. So Scar, another lion, begins to rule over the land, but he's a false, corrupt king, and he brings vicious hyenas into their land. And during their rule, not only do you see the lion starving, but you can see how all of creation is suffering. The lush greenery is now filled with death and decay. But later, it's revealed that Simba is not dead. And one day he does return to take his place as the rightful king and judge. And on that day, he completely destroys Scar as the false king, and he completely banishes all the hyenas. And this is the scene at the end of the movie. And I want you to pay attention to this. Don't get swept up in the Disney-ness of it, but pay specific attention to the death and decay of creation at the beginning of the clip. And then the life and joy that returns to all of creation when Simba, the rightful king, returns to make all things right. Let's watch this clip together. You know, I think when I saw that as a kid, and even when I see it now, it moves me, right? The reason that these movies move us is because there's always an element of the gospel in it. We all long for the perfect king and judge to return, to make all things right. And that is the hope for all mankind and all of creation. Jesus Christ will one day return as the rightful king and judge, and he will redeem his peoples and restore all of creation. There will be no more death and decay. He will make all things right. Revelation 21 says this about that day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's come. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So as we celebrate Christmas, Christmas is Christ's first coming. We also long for and anticipate the joy of Christ's second coming. He is coming back. He will return as the perfect king and judge. He will make all things right in our lives and in all creation. And that's a day that we can anticipate with joy. So the last life application is encourage one another with the assurance that Christ will make all things right. Encourage one another with the assurance that Christ will make all things right. You know, I know that even as I share this message, many of us are going through some tough times. And what you don't need is more just packaged sayings, like just read your Bible more. Or don't worry, it'll be fine. Everything will work out. Or just forget about it. Just don't worry about it. Forget it. That's not what you need to hear. When we are in the trenches of suffering, what we need is not more discipline to read our Bibles. What we don't need is more positive thinking, just to, everything is going to be okay. What we don't need is more amnesia. We just got to forget everything that happened to us. What you need when you're suffering and when you're going through pain and troubled times is you need a deeper understanding and focus on Jesus Christ, what he has done and what he will do. You need assurance that Christ will make all things right in the end because he himself has overcome the world. And because he overcomes the world and we are in Christ, we also will overcome. You need the assurance that Christ will not allow your suffering to be endless and meaningless, but it will end and he will win. You are not on a losing team. I know at times it feels like we're losing at life and we're failing and it's hard and we don't want to go on. But Christ endured the cross before he entered into his glory. And though you may feel like you're losing right now, you must know that Christ will come back and he will raise you up in his glory. In the end, he will make all things right. Christ wins. And because Christ wins, we win. Amen? That's what you need to know. And that's what you got to tell one another. Let's not be like the world that gives empty words of encouragement where we just say, do better. Feel better, as if we could command somebody to feel that, right? But let's encourage one another with the absolute assurance in the truth that we have that Jesus Christ will come back and make all things right. So this Christmas, let's not ignore our suffering and our pain. I know that we're going through that. But Christmas is a time where we can remember and help one another bring our troubles before Christ for the joy that we have, the joy that we spread, and the joy that we anticipate, for that's why he came. So once again, the one thing is, Jesus Christ came to give us perfect joy. Jesus Christ came to give us perfect joy. Can we all stand?